Our text this morning illustrates the progression of faith within a soul from superficial, shallow faith to saving faith. The text itself is John 4, verses 43 to 54. But today we're only going to examine the first half of that, verses 43 to 49. It's the story of a royal official who came to Jesus seeking help with a tragic situation in his life, that tragic situation being his young son who was dying, who was teetering on death. Even hearing such a story can grip the heart of a parent. It's the parent's worst nightmare. It's the thing that most young people, when they have children, think, I wonder if I'm being set up to lose this child. It would tear me apart. It would destroy me. I don't know if I could handle it. It doesn't happen to most of us. It happens to a few of us, and it did happen to this man. One of the principles we see so clearly in this passage is that God sometimes uses trouble in a person's life to cause him or her to turn toward the Lord. It may be a financial problem that he simply can't seem to get out of. He thinks he's got it solved and it seems to catch up with him again and he's back in the red once again. Or it could be an illness that has come upon his life unexpectedly and he can't seem to shake it. It could be some thing out there that poses a threat to one of his children, endangering his child's life, as it is in the case of this nobleman. Or it could be any other crisis. God uses crises efficiently. He uses them to bring people to himself, where they can find not simply the solution to the crisis, they can find everlasting life. Whatever it is, God can use it to cause us to seek his face, to seek his name, to seek a closeness with him. The father in our text is a nobleman, an official at a royal court. He has a compelling love for his little boy who is sick. Although he is not yet a believer himself in Jesus, he has a kind, loving heart and has won the affection and the loyalty of his household servants. They, witnessing the child's sudden recovery from sickness, are going to set out in search of the father, knowing this is what he wants to hear. This will bring him such great joy. The servants seem to have a genuine interest in him and in his family. This father's heart is deeply wounded by the knowledge that the son he loves is dying. Matter of time. Our children have a way of wrapping themselves around our hearts too, just like that. The nobleman's anxiety about his son drives him to Jesus. And there he pleads with our Lord to save the life of this youngster who has become so precious to him. He probably never realized how much he could love somebody until this little guy was born into his family. He's not the only man who has ever come to God for this reason. But at first he isn't even seeking anything for himself. He's not seeking salvation for his soul. He is simply a man with a broken, wounded heart, who is crying out to God with feelings of desperation for his child's life. Ultimately, we're going to read in verse 53 that through this tragic episode, the nobleman will come to believe in Jesus Christ and he will become born again. Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed and his whole household. That's verse 53. John's whole gospel is all about faith in Jesus that saves our souls. That's the point of this whole gospel. That's what John is driving at the entire time. In chapter 20, which is next to last chapter, it's at the end of the book, John is going to write, "These things have been written. This is why I've written this. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name." The whole book is about believing in Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 12, we read that believers have the right to become children of God. In chapter 3, those famous verses in verses 15 and 16 taught us that through believing in Jesus Christ, a person receives eternal life. In that same chapter, in verse 18, we found that believing in Christ prevents judgment. There Jesus said, "He who believes in Him is not judged." But then He added, "He who does not believe has been judged already." He's living his whole life under judgment, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In chapter 7, we find that those who believe in Christ receive His blessed Holy Spirit. In chapter 11, Jesus teaches us that those who believe in Him will never die. They may die physically, spiritually. They will never die, and they'll come back to life physically even at the resurrection. In chapter 12 of John, we find that believers will be delivered from spiritual darkness. And in chapter 14, as we enter into the upper room, Jesus teaches His disciples, and He teaches us, that believers will be spiritually empowered and are spiritually empowered for service to God. But most importantly, what we learn here in John is that without a personal faith, a personal believing in Jesus Christ, our souls are not and cannot be saved. Jesus says as much in John 8, verse 24. "Unless you believe that I am He," He being the Son of God from heaven, "unless you can believe that about Jesus, you will die in your sins." But through faith in Jesus Christ, a soul is delivered from spiritual death and hell. For any one of us who are here today and who have never truly believed in Jesus unto the salvation of our souls, John's gospel should be like a flashing red light, warning us that we must do so or face God's judgment. In John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, what we find there is a progression from faith in Jesus at the most shallow, rudimentary level to true saving faith. But this morning we will consider only the first three steps: faith based on fame, faith based on fatherhood, and faith based on fear. Let me explain that. Faith based in Jesus' fame, Jesus' notoriety, Jesus' reputation. And then secondly, faith based upon fatherhood, the loving fatherhood of this nobleman for his son. And finally, we'll look at faith based upon his fear for his son's life. A progression, tiniest seed-like faith, mustard seed faith, a little bit bigger, and this is just the beginning of the story, which we will continue next time. We begin with faith based on Jesus' fame, his public notoriety, his reputation as a healer and a miracle worker. As we begin, we find that Christ had gained fame because of the miracles he had performed both in Galilee to the north in Israel, up near Lake Galilee, and in Judea to the south, specifically in Jerusalem. Jewish people had come to believe in Jesus as a miracle worker. Nothing more than that, but as a miracle worker. And that would have been good if it had led them on to realize that he was also the Messiah, that he was man's Savior, but it didn't. They got hung up there. Jesus is a miracle worker. We believe that, but they wouldn't believe beyond that. During the 2 days Jesus and his disciples had spent in Samaria, which we've looked at over the last month, the Samaritans recognized him as Christ and as the Savior of the world. But unfortunately, it was a different story with the Jews, both in the north in Galilee and in the south in Judea. They considered Jesus a miracle worker, all right, and they liked the potential benefits of having a miracle worker in their neighborhood. But unlike the Samaritans, they showed no interest whatsoever in his being Messiah, God's Son, or man's Savior. In fact, John probably included this story with that of the Samaritans, putting it right up next to this, the story of the Samaritans, to point out the contrast in the attitudes between the two groups, the Samaritans who believed and the Jews who did not. The Samaritans being so ready to believe, the Jews being so resistant and reluctant to believing. Well, we start our text this morning in John 4, verse 43 and 44. After the 2 days, and he's talking about the 2 days in Samaria, which we've spent the last month reading about, he went forth from there, Samaria, into Galilee. For, or because, or for that reason, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his country. Now, if you read that, and you're paying attention, you're saying, I'm not sure I get that. That's because there are two problems sort of buried in the language of the text. First of all, what is Jesus' country? What's his own country? And I personally find that, almost every commentator has a different answer to that. I tend to prefer to line up with Don Carson's answer, which is most likely, I think. And that is that Jesus' own country is where his fellow Jews lived, up in Galilee primarily, but also down in Judea. That as opposed to Samaria, where he had just spent 2 very fruitful days in ministry. So his own country seems to be where his own people are, the Jews. He came unto his own. That's his country. The second question or problem is, how do we explain the word for in verse 44? John seems to be saying that Jesus went to Galilee to minister among his own people there for or because that's where he expected to receive no honor as a prophet. In other words, he was purposely choosing this place where it was difficult to minister because he didn't have the credibility he should have among his own neighbors. Bringing the Samaritans to a saving knowledge of himself as Savior and Messiah had been easy. Nobody had argued. 2 days and the whole town almost seemed, if not the whole town, seems to have come to believe in him. Getting his own people in Galilee to listen to his words as those of a prophet of God would be difficult because their familiarity with him bred contempt for him in their hearts. We know this guy. He grew up among us. I saw him when he was a teenager. He's been around here all his life. He's not a prophet. Familiarity breeds contempt. So that's where his ministry was needed most, especially in light of the fact that God intended the gospel to be to the Jews first, according to Romans 1. And so that's where he was determined to go, even knowing how difficult it was going to be. Verses 45 and 46. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Jerusalem, 70 miles south of Galilee, where they were at. The Jews were supposed to go to the Passover feast every year. Many of them did. They made that 70-mile trek every year. 70 miles down, 70 miles back after the Passover. They had gone. They were there. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. The Galileans received and welcomed Jesus as a miracle worker. They had attended the Passover feast in Jerusalem. They'd seen him there. They'd seen him cleanse the temple. Many of them had stayed and had seen him work miracles and healings and signs, which he had performed there in Jerusalem. Word had also spread right up there in Galilee in the north about Jesus' miracle-working deed when he changed the water to wine at that wedding in Cana, the very Galilean town to which Jesus had now returned. These people believed in Jesus, but they only believed in him as a miracle worker. As faith goes, That is one of its lowest forms. John 2 makes it clear that Jesus himself didn't put much stock in that kind of faith or in those kind of believers, and you all have to put quotation marks around the word believers there. In John 2, Jesus said, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." You say that must be some word that's translated believe that doesn't mean believed. It's the word pistuo, means believed. They believed in his name, observing his signs, his miracles, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting him to them, for he knew all men. Well, what did he know about these people? That they were believers who didn't really believe, that they had an illegitimate, non-saving faith. They had a faith that may be on its way to becoming saving faith, but it wasn't saving faith. Their faith had to continually be propped up, buttressed up, held up with more miracles. Stop the miracles and we stop believing. That's it. What's your latest miracle, Jesus? If it's not more impressive than the one you did before, then I'm out of here. As we move through Christ's Galilean ministry in the book of John, we'll see when we get to chapter 6 that many of these low-level believers will just abandon him. He'll finally say something that they just can't handle. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," and they say, that's it. That's the limit. I'm not a cannibal. I'm not listening to any more of this. These are the believers. Well, they sort of believed. They were partial believers. Their faith was not simply a faulty faith. Their faith was a false faith. John 12 will sum up the Galilean Jews' failure to really believe in Christ with saving faith by saying this: "Though he had performed so many signs, so many miracles before them, yet they were not believing in him." This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then it adds this tragic statement: "For this reason, they could not believe." Jesus worked miracles. They said, "We believe. We believe he's a miracle worker." And Jesus worked another miracle. And they said, "Yeah, we believe again." And after a while, he just couldn't work enough miracles to keep it up, to keep all the plates spinning, to keep the faith plates going. And they really didn't believe anymore. And the greatest tragedy that can happen to man happened to them. They would not believe. Therefore, they could not believe. God turned off the belief switch. God said, "I've shown you everything you need to see to understand who he is, and you've played games with it, and you finally just turned it down, and now you cannot believe." Well, why not? Because faith comes from God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. What's not? The faith. The faith came from God. God stopped giving it. And they were out of luck. No more faith, no more belief. They could not believe. That's what happened here. All of this is a sad reminder of John's initial statement in chapter 1. He came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They had every reason to. He had done so many miracles. He said, "If you can't believe me for any of the other reason, believe because of the miracles." They didn't. However, even though these Galileans' faith was disappointingly weak and ill-founded, it was better at this point than no faith at all. In some cases, faith like that can serve as what you might call starter faith, around which a more substantial faith can build and develop, like a raindrop that forms around a little speck of dust and keeps adding more and more rain, more and more water to it. It doesn't save their souls. That little speck of dust faith doesn't save their souls, but it can become a step towards true faith, which does save. This explains the word "therefore" in verse 46. therefore, and what therefore means is because the Galileans received him due to the fame he had gained through working miracles both in the north and in the south, in Galilee and in Jerusalem. Therefore, because of that reason, for that reason, he came to Cana, where he had performed his first miracle of turning water into wine. Jesus coming to Cana reminded the Galilean Jews once again that he had the power to do miraculous deeds. This rekindled and encouraged the limited faith in him which they had. It was still like a very small fire, just smoldering faith. But Jesus gently blew on that fire by reminding them as he returned to Cana of the miracle he'd performed there earlier. A person might not know that he needs to become born again. He just might not realize that. He might not know that Jesus gives light and life, or that Jesus has the power to achieve such a spiritual miracle. He might not be thinking in spiritual terms at all. But when faced with trouble and problems in his life in this world, and sensing he simply doesn't have the resources within himself to meet the need, to deal with the problem, he might realize he needs help. And the only help that can really solve his problem is Jesus' help. If he's heard about Jesus, he might wonder if Christ could and would help him with this present difficulty. What do you say to a person like that? He's not a believer. He may be open to beginning to believe, but he's not a believer yet. I'll tell you what I would say. On the basis of this chapter, I would say to him, bring your burden to Jesus and ask him to help you out of his mercy. If you cannot yet come to him for eternal spiritual blessings, then come to him just for a temporal favor, and he will hear you. If at present your prayer is only for everyday worldly things about which you feel great anxiety, go ahead and pray for them. Don't hesitate. Ask Jesus for them. In Job 38, God asks a rhetorical question. He says this, "Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" And the answer is, God does. And you can be very sure those ravens are not asking for spiritual blessings. They just have hungry young. If the Lord responds to the raven's cry, why wouldn't he respond and reply to the cry of a man made in his own image, even if he's crying to God for commonplace things? If you have enough faith to pray a prayer like that, then pray it. You say, but I'm not sure I'm even a believer. Pray it anyway. And see what happens. Maybe that's God's way of giving you faith so that you will believe. Maybe that's part of the whole process in your case. When Sandy Senzig, who's not here today, first became a believer, she lost a little gray pearl. It was about that big. And she lost it in the worst possible place, out in her backyard. Now, if you've ever seen Sandy's backyard, it's gravel. It's gray. It's a backyard full of 3/4-inch gravel. And she lost a pearl in there. I mean, talk about looking for a needle in a haystack. This needle's the same color as the haystack. And she just, being a new Christian, she didn't know she wasn't supposed to do this. So she said, Lord, help me find the pearl. She looked down. There was the pearl. God answers little prayers. That's the kind of prayer a Galilean would have prayed. The Galileans had sought nothing more significant from God than some wine for a wedding feast. And Jesus answered their prayer. If you have even enough tiny, faulty faith to pray a prayer like that, based upon what you know about Jesus Christ, based upon his fame, what you've heard about him, then let it lead you to bow before him, seeking bigger and better things for your soul. But pray the prayer. Watch what happens. So what have we seen? We've seen faith based on Christ's fame. Secondly, faith based on fatherly love. We see that at the end of verse 46. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. A royal official refers to someone who was officially attached to a king. His title is a form of the word king in the original language. He was employed in the king's court in some capacity. He's a government official. The king this royal official would have served would have been Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. The royal official, or nobleman as I prefer to call him, was probably Jewish, because Jesus includes him with the Jews in a statement he makes in verse 48. This man lives in Capernaum, 16 miles from Cana, where Jesus is at, approximately the same distance between here and Cottonwood. Hearing that Jesus had moved north to Judea, from Judea to Galilee, he left his invalid son at home and struck out in search of Jesus, looking for Jesus in Cana. Verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him. He was begging him, that's the word, to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man's probably important. He's probably an important part of Herod Antipas' court. And he's wealthy enough to own slaves. Wealthy, powerful, probably big agendas every day of things he had to do within the government of Herod Antipas. And when his son got sick, none of that mattered a bit. His fatherly heart, longing to see his son raised, set all that aside and either walked or rode the 16 miles from Capernaum, where his house was, to Cana, and sought out the miracle worker he had heard was there. Not only do we see great humility in the fact that he made that trip himself, he didn't send his servants to go bring Jesus back to his house where this boy was in this sick bed, hopefully not soon to be a deathbed. We see it even more clearly in the fact that he lowered himself by humbly begging the carpenter of Nazareth to give him help. The power of a parent's love for his child can cause him to set aside every other consideration and do whatever it takes to meet his child's need, if he can. Now, a number of clues show us how faulty this man's faith actually is. First of all, he assumed that if Jesus, the miracle worker, was going to heal his son, Christ would have to come down to the nobleman's house where the boy was lying in bed. He knew the child himself would never survive the trip to Cana. And it didn't even occur to him that Jesus' power was such that it could reach beyond Cana, clear that 16-mile distance to Capernaum, and heal a boy he'd never met sight unseen. It never occurred to him that that was possible. He thought to himself, if I can just get Jesus to leave Cana, come to Capernaum, enter the room where my child lies dying, everything will be well. Limited faith. A lot of people were claiming to be miracle workers in those days, and they certainly had limited power. This man assumed Jesus was the same. The second faulty aspect of this man's faith was that he thought if the child died before Jesus actually got there, even he could no longer be of help. He thought Jesus had enough power to heal, but not enough power to raise people from the dead. And many people today put similar constraints on their understanding of Jesus' ability to save souls. They think Christ can save the easy cases, just not the hard cases. He can save a person raised in a Christian home or a person who has been in Sunday school all of his life or attended a Christian school. But when it comes to the drug addict or the prostitute or the gruff, hostile person who constantly uses profanity, that's another issue. Some think themselves so wicked. so wicked themselves that Jesus couldn't save a person as bad as I am. They should trust Christ's omnipotent power to bring spiritually dead people to life, just as he raised Lazarus back to life from the dead physically. They should learn to let Jesus save whomever Jesus wants to save and trust that he can do so because he's God. A third characteristic of the faultiness of this man's faith. His faith was based on Jesus' fame and public knowledge about him. He had come across that knowledge probably at court. That's where all the information kind of filters through, and he worked at court. In other words, all he knew about Jesus was his reputation. He didn't know Jesus. He seems to have tracked Jesus' movements from Cana, where he turned the water into wine, down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast and back up to Cana. He has that kind of information at his hands, being in the position he's in, but he doesn't know Jesus. He knew his reputation as a performer of miracles, but he had no understanding or awareness at all of Jesus' divine nature. However, it was clear to him that Jesus had repeatedly demonstrated a willingness to use his enormous power to help people out who were in need. Fourthly, the nobleman's faith was contingent on Christ working miracles. We see that in verse 48. Jesus says something to him that almost seems rude, given the fact his heart is breaking. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Jesus objected that this man's faith had to be constantly bolstered by signs and wonders because he didn't simply believe Jesus to be omnipotent God, the Son of God, the Messiah. And Christ uses very strong language here. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And that's the effort of the translator to give you a clue to how strong the language is in the original. It's emphatic. It's in no way whatsoever will you believe. There's a bit of frustration you hear in Jesus' voice as he says that. This statement is the key to the whole narrative because it points out the main flaw of the nobleman's faith. It was the same flaw in that of all the Galileans. They refused to believe in Jesus and his message apart from his doing miracles. And even then, they only believed in him as some sort of miracle worker. Fifth and finally, the last fault we see in this nobleman's faith is that his faith in this miracle worker was based on his wishful thinking, the wishful thinking of a father's love. He simply wanted and needed what he had heard about Jesus to be true. And in most situations, our wishing for something to be true does not make it true. You can wish and throw pennies into a fountain and pull apart a wishbone or blow out candles on your birthday all you want. The wish is nice. It's a nice thought. It just doesn't mean anything. Wishing doesn't make anything true. This man's heart was open to Jesus being whoever he said he was. He had heard stories about what Christ had done for others, and he knew Jesus was his son's only hope of surviving. He determined to stand there before Jesus, refusing to be deterred until his request for his child was granted or until Jesus sent him packing. Even when Jesus' first answer was not what he wanted to hear, his fatherly heart simply couldn't give up. He couldn't just go away and say, well, then just forget it. He couldn't do that. So his wishful thinking was indeed a weakness, but it also happened to be a strength of his faith. If those who understand little of Christ's power and goodness pray faulty prayers like this man's request of Jesus actually was, it is excusable. And Jesus treats it graciously as he did here. When a toddler begins to stand, no one criticizes the fact that he's wobbly. We simply encourage him to stand and then learn to walk and even later on to run. But until then, we don't expect that of him. He's a toddler. That defines who he is at this stage of his life. The same is true with regard to the faith behind our prayers. No one expects the faith of an unbeliever or a spiritual newborn to match that of an older saint. He might do something as ridiculous as praying for a lost gray pearl in a gravel bed. In the nobleman's case, fatherly love drove his faith and caused him to travel to Cana in search of Jesus. If your faith is strong enough to lead you to Christ and to pray earnestly as this humble father did, it is acceptable faith. It doesn't have to be a flawless, faultless prayer. The nobleman's certainly was not. It just needs to be based upon a sincere trust in Jesus, even if that trust is simply based upon the fact that you need and want what you've heard about Jesus to be true. Act on that. If your prayer causes you to seek the Lord wholeheartedly, it is a good prayer. It is a right prayer. If it drives you to humbly, sincerely pray for His mercy to save and cleanse your soul from sin, then yours is a saving faith and a saving prayer. Thirdly, faith based not on simply Jesus' fame and not on simply fatherly love, but faith based on fear. The nobleman isn't yet a true believer in Jesus. His prayer is not the kind of prayer that would save his soul. He's praying to Jesus as an unbeliever. His soul won't get saved until we get to verse 53, which we'll get to next time. But his faith is moving in that direction. And this is just a next step in the progressive growth of faith taking place in his heart, leading up to saving faith. Despite the fact that he's not yet a believer, Jesus is going to answer his prayer. And he's going to save the life of his son. As we come to verse 49, we can clearly hear the fear in his voice, fear for his son and his son's life. He's pleading. His words tear your heart apart as you hear them. In verse 49, John says, "The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" Overwhelmed with the dreaded thought of his son's death, the nobleman pours out his heart, continuing to plead with Jesus to come to his house and save his little boy's life. He doesn't know and he doesn't care about Jesus' divine nature. Nor does he care that Jesus has just rebuked him, lumping him in with all those other Jews of Galilee, saying, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." He only cares about one thing, his child's life, which he fears is quickly slipping away from him. He knows exactly how long it's going to take Jesus to walk from Cana to Capernaum. He's just hoping his son can last that long. The nobleman still hasn't shaken his misconception that Jesus must be present at Capernaum in order to save his boy. But no matter how imperfect his faith, he tenaciously clings to Jesus as his only hope. Rarely would a nobleman like this have to suffer the indignity of having someone rebuke him as Jesus does. Jesus rebukes him. He doesn't protest. He doesn't object. He doesn't even flinch. That's not the issue for him right now. Nor did he argue the point. He's not like the rest of those Galileans. I don't have to have all these signs and wonders to believe in you, Jesus. He didn't bother with that either. The only thing on his mind was that Jesus had the power to turn water to wine. He'd done it right there in Cana. And he'd gained a reputation as a miracle worker who could heal people. So Jesus was his only hope. And he wasn't moving until Jesus agreed to come with him to Capernaum and bring his son back to health, saving his life. His faith was full of faults, but it was at least a beginning toward true faith. And it was a driving force in his life right now. The nobleman's thoughts after Christ rebuked him for not believing with signs and wonders might have been something like this: "Lord, please just don't think about the weakness of my faith right now. In fact, don't think about me at all. Just heal my dear son, because if you don't, he's going to die. Probably today. He and I have no other hope but you. John Bunyan came to a point in his own life that was like this. And he wrote this: I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. And if he had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I would sooner have thrown myself upon the edge of his sword than to have gone away from him. For I knew him to be my last hope. That's where this man's at. The nobleman's faith was so limited, he was still asking Jesus to come down to Capernaum. But it was an extremely intense faith, driven as it was by his fatherly fear of losing his son. And you, my friend, if you are anxious and fearful, pray. Pray again. Cry out to the Lord. Hold on to him for dear life, and don't let go or stop until he gives you peace and rest. It may not be the answer you're looking for, but don't be anxious for anything, but in all things by prayer and supplication, make your request known to him, and the peace of God will fill your heart and mind, and guard it in Christ Jesus. He wants to bring you to the point in your life at which you realize he is all you have, but he is all you need. Now, does this mean that if you and I are full of fear when we pray, we're guaranteed that Jesus will grant our requests? No. Because getting an answer to prayer wasn't what this was all about in the nobleman's case either. It was all about his faith. He was in the early stages of faith development, which is why his faith was so faulty and flawed. But Jesus was going to use his prayer to further develop that faith by answering his prayer. He had already learned enough not to pray a humanistic prayer. He doesn't say, "Lord, save my son. He's such a good little boy." He doesn't say, "Lord, save my son. He is of noble birth." He doesn't say any of that sort of thing. He simply pleads on the basis of the urgency, the extremity, the emergency that he faces, begging for mercy from the Lord, saying, "My son's about to die." As we'll see next time, Jesus will intervene to keep that from happening. It's a wonderful ending. Don't miss it. Meanwhile, I hope this teaches each of us to base our plea on the greatness of God's grace and the greatness of our own need, just as the nobleman did, just as David did when he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." If your heart is humble before Christ like that, if you pray based upon the urgency of your need and the limitless grace and mercy of God, he'll hear your prayer. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, we praise you. What a magnificent God you are. What a magnificent man you are. What a wonderful Savior you are. The true Son of God and man, the Creator of all things, the way to God, the Lamb of God who died to save us from our sins, the one who emptied himself and came to be a man, humbling himself even to the point of death. We worship you because you're so generous. You're so compassionate. You're so kind in your dealings with people like the nobleman and in your dealings with people like us. We praise your name. We thank you for this marvelous gift of salvation that God has given to us because of your willingness to sacrifice yourself to atone for our sins on the cross. I pray, Lord Jesus, that every heart here will fall deeply in love with you for being such a marvelous Savior. That every heart here will begin to believe, even if it's tiny speck belief, tiny mustard seed faith, that will begin to grow under the same dynamic controlled by the Holy Spirit that we see in the life of this nobleman. Jesus, out of our love for you, we come to your table to worship you. And yet, Lord Jesus, it would be rank hypocrisy for us to take this symbol if there's no reality within our own hearts, if we have not been born again, if we have not cried out to you the way this nobleman cried out to you, not for his son's life, but for our own souls, asking you to save our souls, to wash them clean from sin, to renew them and make us new creatures in you. Make what we do today an outward symbol of an inward reality in which your name is glorified and you are properly, appropriately loved and worshiped by your people. In Jesus' name, amen.